Can we turn to 1 John 3, and we're going to read verses 10 to 24. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Our subject tonight is true Christian love. And this passage says some startling things about how we know if someone is a Christian. A few years ago, before my father died, we spoke about the many who come to his church over the years. And the many who'd come for maybe months or years and have subsequently fallen away. They made a profession, but in the end they fell away. He said something that shocked me. He said, looking back over his ministry, probably 50% of those who made a profession had eventually turned their back and gone back into the world, turned away from Christian things, and proved not to be the Lord's. I asked him, what was it about them that could have forewarned him that this would happen? He said, looking back, reflecting on the characteristic, they share the same characteristic. They did not show love for their fellow Christians. Sure, they showed love in the way the world shows love, but not their distinctive love, which transcends natural affection. This was absent. John is addressing this letter to churches full of professing believers. He is warning them in no uncertain terms that if they do not love their fellow Christians, they are abiding in death and will go to hell. It is a shocking thing to say to professing Christians, but he wants to shock them out of any complacency, and it should shock us out of any complacency we might have. We can't just assume we're all Christians. Just as in those churches, as in APC, in all probability, there'll be some here tonight among us, the professing Christians, who are not Christians. In truth, they are not the Lord's. They do not love their brothers. John is so determined they understand this, he repeats it four times. First, let's look at verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John repeats the message again in verse 14. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. This is so important, he says it again in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods, this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If that's not enough, he repeats it again. The next verse is 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love the love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that if we of the truth, and by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Four times, this short passage, John repeats the same message, like a drumbeat, isn't it? Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? You're professing believers, but some of you don't love your brethren. You abide in death, you're on your way to hell. Now, just as that message was addressed to those churches, it's addressed to us. Four times John says it to them, four times he says it to us. Don't assume you're Christians. Experience tells us many fall away. The hallmark of the Christian is a supernatural love for unbelievers. Why is it so important? Christ contrasted this love with the natural affection the world shows their friends. We read in Matthew verse 5, it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" The conclusion is, there must be something so strikingly different about our love, it cannot be confused with the love of the world. All should be able to look on and say, this is strikingly different. This is a different sort of love. Therefore, they must be Christ's disciples. I'll paraphrase in the previous verse to make the point clearer. We know that we've not passed from death to life because we have no love for the brethren. Christ says in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Friends, do we love our fellow brothers and sisters here at Aiming Park Chapel, however naturally unattractive they might be, simply because we're united to them in Christ, and Christ loved them? Do you have that special love implanted by the Holy Spirit in your hearts, which is the hallmark that you're saved? It's a supernatural thing implanted by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's given to us. That supernatural love. This letter is addressed to us. Its message is equally for us. As I said, in all probability, there'll be some of you here, brothers and sisters, who are professing believers, who don't have this love. The sad truth is that many fall away. It shouldn't surprise us. In the parable of the sower, there were four types of soil, weren't there? Four types of ground. Three types of ground showed responses to the gospel. One type sprang up to life, didn't it, quickly, then withered. One grew up for some time till the cares of this world choked it. Only one of the types of soil produced lasting, true Christianity. The others, for a time, they probably appeared to have life, appeared to do all the right things, they fell away. This is the first point we want to draw out. We must examine ourselves urgently. I said to myself, none of us must presume that we're going to heaven. We must examine ourselves. Our eternal destiny is at stake. It must apply to our own hearts. Do I have a true love for my fellow brothers and sisters? A distinctive, different love? Is it in my heart? The Holy Spirit given that special love? Mark said, all Christians. We have to ask ourselves that question. Or is my love selective and partial, directed to those I get on with and those I like? No love for some people in the church. I've got nothing in common with them. No interest in them. If that's true, we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we truly saved? John's asking this question urgently. Four times he asked it. It's a question we must ask ourselves. Don't presume. Remind again, for if you have you But if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Young mums greet young mums, don't they? Young people befriend other young people. Middle-aged mums and dads greet middle-aged mums and dads. Maybe show them love and kindness. Single people to single people. Maybe natural friendships cutting across boundaries, but still natural. My second point is, why is it so important we seek with all our heart to fervently love one another? Why is it so important? Let's turn to verse 16 in the passage we read. Here lies the answer. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. It is so important is because we must follow Christ's example. We are his disciples. He laid down his life for us. If we're followers of him, we must do the same. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." We must be like our master. We must have that same sacrificial, self-sacrificing spirit, willing to die for our brothers and sisters. If we do that, it will glorify him. It will please him, honour him. It will store up treasure in heaven. It will encourage and strengthen our fellow believers. We all do this. And it will draw in the unsaved. The unsaved will see, what love. That's a supernatural love. Where did it come from? It's a love I've not seen in my life. They'd be drawn in to the church. We're urged to love the brethren. How should we do it? Well, let's look at verses 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our giving to a needy brother and sister must be in deed and in truth. It must be practical. It must be our time, our energies, and our money. It must be in deed and in truth. Our love must be more than just how are you, how do you get on, have a nice week. I hope you're okay. It must be our deeds as well. If we see a brother or sister in need, we must not shut up our heart to them. We hear the need. We can't be free to shut up our heart. It's very interesting to note by the criteria used to determine sheep and goats on the Day of Judgment. All the criteria are examples of practical love to the brethren. We read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. We notice that people were judged according to the deeds they did in love. If I was hungry and you gave me food. If I was thirsty, you gave me drink. If I was a stranger, you took me in. If I was naked, you clothed me. If I was sick and you visited me. If I was in prison, you came to me. It's important to note this is quite consistent with Christ's teaching. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. But the reverse is true. Those who show no deeds of practical love will go to hell. We read, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go their way into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, this is quite consistent with Christ's teaching. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Notice how shocked those who went to hell were. Also notice how true Christians were not even conscious they were doing the Lord's work. It was second nature to them. We must love fervently. Peter, in 1 Peter, repeats this a number of times. I'll give you a couple of quotes. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. The dictionary definition of fervently, describes it as a glowing intensity of spirit, hot, passionate. Peter urges, above all things, we should have a hot, passionate, intense love for our brothers and sisters. It must be fervent. Let us make some practical application. How can we show Christ-like love, which is different to the tax collector's love? A book Ruth and I were given before we got married, you might have heard of it, is called The Five Languages of Love. It's written by a Christian and highlighted a very important principle. That is, there are different ways of showing love depending on the individual. One form of love might mean a lot more to some people than to others. A classic illustration is of a man who worked all hours under the sun to pay for a new kitchen for his wife. And after that she left him. And she said her language of love was for him to spend quality time with her. And he neglected her. He'd failed to understand her language of love. His language of love was to show acts of service. He didn't appreciate she wanted his time. The five languages of love in the book are quite helpful because they're all biblical principles. One is quality time. You might say, your need might be, I feel especially love when people give me their undivided attention and spend time with me alone. Or your language of love might be words of affirmation. I feel especially loved when people express how grateful they are to me. The simple everyday things I do. Or maybe your language of love is receiving gifts. I feel especially loved when people bring me gifts and other tangible expressions of their love. Or maybe your language of love is acts of service. I feel especially loved when someone pitches in to help me, maybe running errands, take on household chores. Or maybe your language of love is physical contact. I feel especially loved by someone expresses their feelings through physical contact. The degree to which each language is important will vary from person to person. We should not just assume that someone has the same language of love as us and treat them accordingly. We should take great care to find out their language of love. What matters to them? It's part of loving each other. Let's apply this in more detail. Quality time. There are those in the church who maybe desperately crave to spend time with people, and they're often neglected. At the end of church, who do you speak to? Do we only speak to our friends, or those we find attractive or interesting, or those we have something in common with? If so, we're no better than the tax collectors. Have you ever checked through the members list? Our family here at Alien Park Chapel. And asked ourselves, why are there some people we're always talking to and some rarely? Why some member of the family we're always talking to, some members of the family we never do? What motivates us? Maybe some we haven't spoken to for weeks or months, or this or years or never. What motivates us? Is it self-interest or self-sacrifice? Christ-likeness or self-centeredness? There might be people who long to spend time with others and they're ignored. Because you're too busy. We're too busy pursuing our own interests selfishly. Have you ever listened to other people's language in conversations and tried to work out what matters to them as people? Have you taken the time, the clues here and there, picking up, that's what matters to them. I've worked it out. That would really mean a lot to them. We must follow our... Now, in worldly terms, Christians are often very unattractive people. The Bible says not many noble, not many wise have been saved. You know, we're not, many of us, we're not attractive to worldly people. Maybe we're weak and frail, not a lot to say. Do we follow our master and love the unlovely? He gave up his life for us, wicked sinners, didn't he? Are we going to follow his example by loving the unlovely? Those Christians who are unlovely in many ways. How can we ever despise a weak, frail brother or sister and claim to be a follower of Christ? It's inconsistent, isn't it? Completely incompatible. And it's making mockery. Christ loved us. Was there anything commendable about us? Anything attractive? Anything lovely? He loved us and then we despised a brother or sister. It's inconceivable, isn't it? If we speak badly of a brother and sister and despise them. Of course we can have close friends. Christ had best friends. But we must not be like the tax collectors and just show love to them. After each conversation we have with others, we should ask ourselves the question, was that conversation for my benefit or for theirs? What proportion of the time was it about me, my agenda, my interests? How much interest did I show in them, that conversation? Of course, there's a place for telling others about ourselves, but is that our normal pattern of conversation, self-centered? Do we feel out of our comfort zone talking to some people, and that's why we don't talk to them? I'm uncomfortable, I can't talk to them. Well, Christ's our example, isn't he? He spoke to the woman at Samaria, the well at Samaria. Completely socially unacceptable. Remarkable. Men didn't speak to women, a different culture. He did that, didn't he, as for our example. Do we make the effort, or do we wait for others to come to speak to us? Christ didn't wait, did he? He went and spoke to that lady. He's our example. Secondly, words of affirmation. Some people desperately need encouragement. Are we an encourager or a complainer? What characterises us as Christians? Life is hard for all of us. The Bible describes it as a veil of tears. None of us have got a monopoly on trials. How we need encouragement. We need Barnabas's. Barnabas was called a son of encouragement. That's what the name means, son of encouragement. Do you ever think about which brothers and sisters in the church are in desperate need of encouragement? Do you ever look around before you come on Sunday thinking, go through the members list, they're in a really hard time, I'll speak to them. Maybe they need encouragement. Those who are really finding their way hard. Maybe just a few words of encouragement. No, a text or an email, a letter, a phone call. Do we actively do that? Do we think about each other in love? Maybe visit or chat. How much do we exercise ourselves to encourage those who need affirmation? Not as the tax collectors do, but maybe encourage someone who would never expect your encouragement. We can always encourage a friend, can't we? Someone who never expected. That really means a lot. We read, and Paul sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by those afflictions. Encourage them in the Lord. Point to God's promises. But not man them. That's how we should show love. Thirdly, receiving gifts. For some, receiving gifts is their main language. A meal when the family is ill. Maybe a book you thought they'd enjoy. Or a financial gift given anonymously when they're in trouble. It makes them feel valued and special, doesn't it? That's how we feel when we receive gifts. We read, our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to his children. We should be like him. Fourthly, acts of service. If a friend phones at an awkward hour, we'd talk, wouldn't we? But if an unattractive brother or sister phoned, we didn't really like, would we be short with them? Find excuses why we couldn't talk for long? How much do we pain ourselves for others? Do we do like the tax collectors? I'll help my mates, but we're reluctant to help a brother or sister we don't like or maybe who's offended us. The Bible says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Do we invite difficult people for a meal? Interestingly, we read in Peter, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Implication, you don't really want the person to come. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The implication is we invite people we don't like. Are we ever in that position? We invite people because out of love, without grumbling, for their sakes. Some of us are very busy people, with limited time and opportunity to do what we want to do. Maybe we feel guilty. How do we know what to do? The Bible says this. We must seek God and look for his guidance. In Ephesians 2 verse 10 we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We must seek God to know what good works he has prepared for us to do. He has prepared them for all of us. And in verse 21, we read this in the passage we just read. Verse 20 and 21. "If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God." What it's saying here is we seek God's face to know what to do for him. Our conscience will tell us. So if you are short of time and you want opportunities, pray for them. God's prepared good works for us. If our heart doesn't condemn us in our decisions, we know it's God's will. But if we nag in conscience, I know I should be doing that, I'm not. We're not walking in God's will. That's the test. So all of us in us must be, pray, Lord, what good works have you prepared for me to do? Reveal them to me, Lord. And in doing them, we won't feel any guilt, because God says here, our hearts won't condemn us, because God's brought it to our attention what we should do. Having said that, love will cost. When Christ wanted to go away with his disciples for a few days' rest, we know the story, don't we? The crowds gathered around him and he had compassion on them. So rather than turning away and having his rest, he turned to the crowds, didn't he? So at times when we have to pain ourselves greatly, we can't say, well, sorry, I've got my own agenda, I can't help you. We have to pain ourselves. That's part of love. What is important is what underpins our motives and motivates us in relationships with others. For example, when we go on a church holiday, what are we there for? Are we there to maximise our enjoyment? Or do we say, hey, this is a wonderful opportunity to get to know our brothers and sisters. I've been too busy all year to get to know them, to find out their needs, find out what makes them tick, encourage them, spend time with them. This is a wonderful opportunity. Is that our hearts when we go to the house party? Or do we say, well, what's in it for me? I'm not sure I'm going to enjoy it. You know, I won't go because I'm not going to enjoy it. It's hard, isn't it, the growing church? Sometimes we feel we lose track with each other, don't we? And it is hard. We've got to make a lot of effort to try and befriend each other. We're not going to be able to befriend everyone, but that shouldn't stop us trying our best. Take every opportunity to show love and concern and friendship to one another. We read, don't we? All our dealings must have that aroma of true love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We can offend a brother and sister, can't we? We're always doing that. Do we wallow in self-pity? Or do we pray for those that offend us? The Bible says, do good to those who despitefully use you. We must not look for things in return when we do things for other people. When Christ healed the 10 lepers, only one came back and thanked him. That would be the way in the Christian life. Many times we'd have no thanks, no appreciation. Do we feel needy and unloved? If we do, let's try and be self-forgetting. Look to others and show love to them. Let's not get caught up in our own problems, our own self-pity. Let's look outwards. There's always people in need. Nobody visits me. Who are you visiting? Nobody does anything for me. What are you doing for them? Nobody invites me round for a meal. Who have you invited? There's always two ways of looking at things. In conclusion, if you were in a court and the accusation was, this person's a Christian, you are a Christian, that's the accusation, and the charge was love of the brethren, a supernatural love of the brethren, and you're up there in court and they say, what's the evidence against this man? What's the evidence to accuse him that he is a Christian, loves the brethren? You or I, how much evidence will they come up with? We couldn't dismiss as just selfish love. Will there be a lot of evidence? If there's no evidence, brothers and sisters, will there be any evidence on the day of judgment? To ask ourselves that question. Will there be any evidence on the day of judgment? Because that's the criteria used in Matthew. Love among the brethren. If we're the Lord's, we must seek, the Bible says, stir each other up to love and good works. We must stir each other up. We need it. The Bible stirs us up. We stir each other up. The Bible says we must love each other fervently. I ask myself the same question. Do I have a hot, passionate love for everyone in the church? Do we have a hot, passionate love? A burning love? What's their good, not my own good? Let them point the heart to me, not vice versa. A self-denying love, a self-sacrificial love. What would be the result if we were all like that? What do you think the result would be? If the church was full of self-denying, self-sacrificing people who loved each other fervently, well, it would be beautiful in God's eyes, wouldn't it? Predominantly. Wouldn't it be glorifying to God? Wouldn't that be a lovely reflection of his Son? People will see us and they say, what is it about you all? You're something similar about you all. What is it that... And they read the Bible and say, do you know what? They reflect Jesus Christ. And they'd be attracted to the gospel, wouldn't they? They'd say, they've got something, what is it? And many would be drawn in. The church would be glorified. And we'd strengthen each other, wouldn't we? It's easy to assent to all this, isn't it? I know we all agree, this is all good. The question we always ask ourselves, we look in the mirror of God's word. Do we do it? People can be gospel hardened, can't they? They hear the gospel every week and be hardened to it. Christians become Bible hardened. They're so used to hearing it and thinking they've done their bit by passing judgment. That was a good message. That was okay. Good point, interesting point. I wish he said that. He could have said that. Put a bit better there. I've heard another interpretation of that passage. They go away. Then it's the next sermon. I do the same thing all over again. The Puritans used to call Sunday the market day for the soul. They'd hear the word. They'd go away and they'd chew on it. They'd feed on it. They'd challenge themselves. Brothers, we make no progress in the Christian walk if we're sermon listeners and not doers. So let's not move on to the next sermon, listen to the next message, then move on again. We have to apply these things. First and foremost, are you the Lord's? The probability is, brothers and sisters, we're no different from that church John was writing to. No different from my father's church. The probability is, some of you here, on that day of judgment, will you go to hell? I'll ask myself that question of myself, and you ask it of yourself. And secondly, examine ourselves. Do we really love our brothers and sisters? Has there got to be a radical rethink in the way we spend our time, the way we engage after Sundays, the way we have hospitality, the way we encourage one another, the way we help one another, the way we give things to one another. doesn't need to do radical rethink. Well, I challenge my own heart, and we just trust the Lord will really talk to us through his word and apply these things to us.